As we often make note, we are certainly thankful for the privilege, the honor indeed, to assemble in the name of the God of heaven, under the authority of His Son, Jesus Christ. For whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. Those famous words of Colossians 3, verse number 17. You've likely been able to tell already that we begin a series of lessons this afternoon. In fact, it was back in May that Brother Kerry Duke was with us for our gospel meeting. And at that time, you may recall that one of the lessons in particular, he prompted our thinking relative to some threats to Christianity, threats from, quite frankly, a rather global matter, and that, of course, is the Islam religion. And I thought that I'd try to prepare a series of lessons on that topic, and we begin that study today. I might say that my hope is that we'll do one lesson each month relative to this, and so it'll be the month of August that we'll revisit the next consideration in this series. But Islam, you see, is a matter that really does capture our attention in many ways, and quite frankly, of late, it has certainly been so. And that leads me to some of the comments on the slide that's before you. You and I, who are older than the date of September 11, 2001, know quite well what took place that day, in which there was an attack upon our country. It's a date that likely will rest in our memory for as long as you and I will live. But certainly on that day, we recollect the prompting of some of that by a religion different than ours. A religion, you see, promoted by a book different than ours. A religion that has many particulars in it that seem rather unusual, sometimes even very, very strange to us and completely unacceptable on many levels. The religion to which I refer is Islam. And so that religion, we will introduce our series of lessons this afternoon by looking somewhat at a few basic ideas, and then we will proceed in future lessons to give a lot more detail, to appreciate a stronger element of sense. And what I would like to do is, of course, try to do that in all fairness. Islam being such an opponent to Christianity. In fact, the time will come in our series when we will look carefully at verses from their book that encourages them, yea, even demands of them, a certain approach to Christians. We'll ask, what is that? And I think you and I will be not only saddeningly impressed, but we'll be reminded of the threat that is to ours. For that reason, let's start then our series of lessons in this way. You'll notice it on the next slide. I would entitle it first, A Few Basic Facts. These are just simply things that we might be better to note, to store in our thinking, and use them as appropriate in our series. And certainly if you have occasion to interact with those that are Muslim, you might certainly find it helpful to have some of these things in mind. The Islam faith is certainly a very, very notable one for some of the statistics that you're about to see. It is the fastest growing religion in the world. There are currently approximately 1.9 billion adherents, that's with a B, 1.9 billion Muslims upon this planet. If you're actually keeping account, that's around 24% of the entire population of Earth are Muslim. To say that slightly differently, that clearly would tell us that although Christianity, at least by virtue of total number, is still slightly ahead, they have been gaining ground in number now for approximately 75 years, and it's only a matter of time. If things continue at this rate, as we'll see shortly, where they will be the most populous religion upon the planet. We probably are well aware of the fact that certainly the Arab countries are such that the Muslim faith is very strong in that area. Countries like Saudi Arabia, countries again bordering them in that part of the world, countries like Iraq, Iran, and others. But as we're about to see shortly, to gain numbers like that, that's not the only place the Muslim faith finds a large number of followers. To add one more thing to that, you'll notice this. This next slide at least purports to show you at least some statistics that I have been able to tally. First of all, as far as the number of those around the world, first of all, there's the Sunni branch of the Muslim faith, 1.579 billion followers. Now, as we'll see shortly, there's more than one branch in Islam, and this is by far the most populous one. Following that, of course, is Christian Roman Catholic, 1.268 billion. Hindu comes in next, a bit over 1 billion. By this point, as you look down the listing, could I point out that number 7 is another major branch in the Islam faith, the so-called Shiite version. This time, far less numerous. Still, you see, at 0.222 billion, so that's 222 million. I would ask you to notice that Buddhism comes in at number 8. So one by one, as you think about the variety of those things there, right now, again, if you add together numbers 2 and 4, you still are more than what the Muslim or Islam faith is. But again, it's just a matter of time, at least at this rate. Not only that, this next slide breaks it down by countries to at least give you a reflection about some of the more populated places wherein you might encounter this. You might find number 1 a bit surprising. I mentioned countries such as, again, the Middle East, like Saudi Arabia and otherwise, but did you notice that at least by virtue of sheer number, Indonesia is the most populously occurring Islam faith location in the world. 88.25% of their population is Muslim. Below that, you'll notice that when you come to Pakistan, now Pakistan's total population is less than Indonesia. That's why it's number 2. But there, a staggering 96.5% of the country subscribe to the Islam religion. If you look to the bottom of that slide, I couldn't help resist putting the United States of America on the list. We are at number 53. A slight bit over 1% of our population is Muslim. However, isn't it interesting to notice how much attention they seem to get? The building of mosques and the other features oftentimes related to high school activities and otherwise. But maybe the point is, we're still very far down the list, at least in terms of the total number of adherents. All of that leads me to invite you to note this one. Here is a graphical display. What you'll notice in particular is the number in the tally, of course, that occurs on the left is a contrast to what occurs on the right. And what those show us is basically this. Population by religion, wherein you notice what's regarded as Christianity and what's regarded as Muslim. You can begin to see that though the graphs were pretty different in the days gone by. Again, Christianity's at the far left, Islam, the very next pair of columns. Do you notice how close they seemingly are coming? They were far, far apart at one time, but now it's not so much anymore. Let me revisit one of those former slides and now continue back with those facts. I hope that I've been able to share with you that the threat that comes by way of Islam is certainly a very growing matter. Some terminology at the bottom of this slide could likely be very helpful. The word Islam is an Arabic word, and literally the word means in that language peace and submission to God. Isn't that ironic? Peace and submission to God. Beyond that, could I ask you to note this? I have tried to use the word Muslim as well as Islam so far, and the two are rather different, at least in terms of that to which they refer. Islam is the noun form that describes the actual religion. A Muslim is the word that describes a follower of Islam. So the people are Muslim. You'll notice on the slide, it literally means one who submits to God. That's what that word Muslim means, again, in that particular Arabic language. Allah is the name that they use for God. We will have a whole lesson at one point on the nature of their Allah versus the God of the Bible. And we will certainly find some intriguing and very informative things as we consider it. The word mosque is a word that refers to a place of worship wherein the Muslims engage in worship. Finally, the Quran. Typically spelled Q-U-R-A-N. It is the so-called book of the Islam faith. So most of the time, I'm going to try to make references to the Quran. We'll try to, in fact, quote from it and let it speak directly so that we don't misinterpret or simply cast onto it what we suppose or what we might well think. The last word on that slide is Muhammad. In their view, he is God's final prophet to all the human family, the founder of the Islam religion. We will have much to say. In fact, the very next lesson in this series will be an entire lesson devoted to Muhammad, to the circumstances concerning how he started this and the particulars of that beginning point. Along the line, many specifics will be noted, and I'll invite you to again appreciate it when we arrive at that particular lesson. To bring us back to a continuation, however, on today, I thought that I would share with you some things about the Quran. That way, when we do refer to them, it will be a matter that is no longer speculation. We can refer to them and at least base it upon some of these observations. First, it is regarded as the Holy Book of Islam. It consists of 114 surahs. Now, you and I likely are completely unfamiliar with the word surah, spelled S-U-R-A-H. If you wish to think of it this way, it simply means chapter. 114 chapters, if you please, in this particular book due to Muhammad. And so as we quote from it, whereas in the Bible we might refer to a certain book, chapter, and verse, there you refer to a book with its surah. And hence, that's what I'll try to do as well as we look at some of the features of that. As far as how Muslims consider this Quran, they consider it as the final and literal Word of God, the Word of Allah. Subscribe to that and added in some ways to that. The book claims to be a book of guidance, such that those who follow it will be made not only the better, but they shall be able to not only serve acceptably this Allah, but they'll also be able to carry out the work on earth in the way that Allah wishes it to be done. According to Muslim belief, over a period of 20 years, Muhammad received a series of revelations from the Archangel Gabriel. I might suggest we are familiar at least with the name Gabriel. That occurs in the Bible. They believe that Muhammad, again, over a span of about 2 decades, received a series of communications, revelations. But could I ask you to note this? And this is rather useful to appreciate. Muhammad was illiterate. He could not write. So would you please note one of the statements I've asked you to consider? Then who wrote down these supposed revelations that he received? They were written down 136 years after he died. I'd like you to think about that, to give careful thought to the fact that he shared these things orally for a while he was living, but then they weren't collected and written down until over a century after he died. To say the very least, that will at least pose some questions and observations and matters of intense interest when we give more careful thought to that beginning in the next lesson. For right now, and as you close that particular slide, again, they would look upon the Quran as you and I would look upon the Bible. No wonder then some of the considerations that we shall consider later in the series will be easily, very weighty. What about some further information? There are 3 exceedingly important sites to the Muslim faith. One of them is the city of Mecca. You might ask, why is this city then, this location of such importance to Muslim people? It's because Muhammad was born there. And for that reason and that alone, they attach to it a significant amount of consideration. And you and I will see later in the series that that is to be the place to which they pray. They pray 5 times a day. Not only that, what about this place of Medina? You might ask, why is this one so important? It is Muhammad's adopted city, and it's the place that he was buried. Could I invite you to know this? His body is still there. And that will be a dramatic difference to the characteristic of the one who founded the Christian religion. You and I can't go to the Lord's tomb and see his body. And we know why he was resurrected. But Muhammad's body is still there. Shouldn't that say something about the integrity and something about the characteristic features of the basis of that religion versus ours? Finally, Jerusalem occupies the third place of consideration. And why? It is supposedly the place from which Muhammad made a trip to heaven. I will add all that to say, those three then are very special sites. And again, that last one reminds us as to why there's such difficulty and why there's such tension in relation to the city of Jerusalem. Those three significant places. Now lead me to return to one of the first observations we made today. Two major groups within Islam. One of the groups is this one, the Sunnis. That was the one that was the top name in that listing that we made a moment ago. Approximately 90% of all Muslims are of the Sunni version. They believe that the successors in the church should be chosen by council of men. That's the primary thing that identifies them and separates them from the other version that we shall see shortly. Again, keep in mind, it's their understanding and their consideration that successors from one person to the next can be chosen by edict or vote of a group of people. The first leader of this Sunni group was Abu Bakr. I won't claim that I pronounced the latter name exactly right, and certainly in Arabic, I'm sure I didn't. You might take note, though, that he was Muhammad's father-in-law. So his connection to Muhammad was a rather direct one, to say the least. But notice that the contrast goes to this one. The Shiites are a much smaller number, at least by virtue of total percentage. Only about 10% of all Muslims fall into the Shiite category. That which distinguishes them is this. Whereas the Sunnis believe that, again, successors can be chosen by council, by, in essence, vote or selection of people, the Shiites, you'll notice, feel rather differently. Successors must be direct descendants of Muhammad and no one else. So it's their belief that even the one living today who is the leader of that group must be, and is in fact, a direct descendant of Muhammad. One last observation is this one. The leader of that group initially, the very first one, was Ali ibn Abi Talib, and that was Muhammad's cousin as well as his son-in-law. So as you can see, an initial connection existed to Muhammad from both groups. But over the years, much distinction arose, and quite frankly, there's very little in common, at least in the practicalities of the groups even today. This next slide is one additional set of information. It basically invites us to consider the following. What is the goal of the Muslim faith? What is the goal of those, again, who subscribe to the Islamic way of looking at things? May I be rather specific? The goal of Islam, if I may quote from the top presentation on that slide, is to bring Islamic law to every nation of the world. Every single nation. And in that regard, certainly, they have a strong desire to begin to plant seeds as well as to grow and develop in rather noteworthy ways in the various places around the planet. How that is to happen, I've tried to lay out like this. It is, quite frankly, a rather similar way to the development of many other ways of thinking and ways of viewpoint. First of all, there is desensitization. The people who live there become desensitized to the Islamic way of looking at things. You begin to accept versions or thoughts or ways in which they look at things. But upon desensitization, what quickly follows is toleration. You begin to enact things to permit them and even endorse or encourage them in light of that which is their belief. After all, they're sincere. After all, they are motivated by a desire to be better people. Shouldn't we as a nation, some might say, put into place that which would afford them the opportunity to do this? Once that idea is finished, next comes accommodation. You deliberately, and perhaps even by law, put in place those edicts and those statements wherein their religion is not only allowed to be, but is encouraged. And so there are places of prayer for them in airports. There are airports in our country in which there are Islamic places of prayer. So you board your plane or you're ready to get on board a plane, and so here's a set-aside place for Muslims. In addition to that, special arrangements are made so that whereas the law might well make certain statements that would prohibit certain things, well, exceptions are made for them so that they are endorsed and their viewpoint is promoted. In the next place, there is infiltration. Once restrictions are removed, their numbers will even grow more dramatically as others subscribe to that way of thinking and sometimes by force are adopted into it. And then there finally is application, in which larger and larger numbers come into that viewpoint. Islam is false. Their belief in the Quran, and you and I again will look at details later where we will see it contradicts the Bible. Both cannot be right. If the Bible is right, it cannot be. If it is right, the Bible cannot be. You and I will find that our faith needs to rest upon the integrity of the documents, the wholesale inspiration of those documents, and isn't it still true that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? We'll find that's not true of the Quran. As we shall shortly find, there are contradictions within it. There are mistakes within it. There are matters that, in fact, will not only be challenging, but we shall find them to be untrue. That should immediately discredit it from being a holy book. As you close that slide that's before you, though Islam is false is an easy statement to make, it would do us well, I think, to have maybe a better knowledge of some of its particulars so that our faith can be fortified and strengthened. Those who are Muslim might well approach you and I, and they may not be militant, and they may not be overly aggressive, but what they may do is speak about things with an element of conviction and perhaps even eloquence. And as they do this, they may well be able to refer to what they claim to be the case about the Bible and try to discredit it in comparison to the Quran. We will have a lesson where we will look at some of those features and ask about, in fact, the integrity of that way of thinking. As you close that particular slide, I've invited you to think about Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. He has spoken today, not by Muhammad, but by His Son. And the understanding that goes with that revelation should fortify our understanding and our faith and make it such that we'll be better equipped and rather stronger in our way of thinking, to be sure. I close that slide and simply move us in this direction to close our lesson like this. A point of conclusion, at least, to this introductory lesson of the series. We today have tried to look at some basic facts. Issues connected to, first of all, the wholesale idea of Islam and its growing numbers. The fact that there are some nations around the world that are very strongly Muslim in their viewpoint. And the fact that in that growth, it is their desire for all nations to come to that way of thinking. Although I will look at the verses and actually list them for you later, there are verses in the Quran that demand of Muslim people that they kill Christians, that they, in a wholesale way, do nothing to reinforce or strengthen or tolerate them. That's why we have to be not only mindful of the Islam faith, but recognize the fact that if they're true to their word, if they're true to what the Quran says, they will have to be militantly opposed to Christianity. They will have to rather aggressively and without any apology seek to put to death those who are Christians. Now again, that ought to be something that rests upon our way of thinking. We know now our country hasn't reached the point wherein, in a wholesale way, this is the case. But haven't we seen in other countries in which the Muslim faith does seem to be preeminent that those who attack it are sometimes killed publicly, beheaded, flogged, maybe otherwise? The point is, when they do that, they are merely dictating what their law teaches. That threat, thus, is a rather real one. And I hope that as we're mindful of it, we too can be appreciative of the fact that our faith is not in something false, but rather our faith in convicted of God is such that we believe this which can be substantiated. In Psalm 33, verse number 4, the lesson text that Roger read earlier today, that text again says, "For the word of the Lord is right." The word of the Lord is right. I know a moment ago I pointed out that if this is right, then the Quran cannot be. And yet they believe so strongly in Muhammad and his inspired character. Without a doubt, we're going to have to devote some attention. On what basis does that claim rest? And what might you and I say from historical perspective about it? That's going to come in the very next lesson. As I close this lesson this afternoon, aren't we thankful that the word of the Lord is right? That it is right. And that certainly not only includes its teaching in opposition to Islam, but it includes its teaching about being a faithful and dedicated servant to the God of heaven. If there's someone in this assembly that's never become a Christian, won't you believe in Jesus with all of your heart? Repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized. In that act of baptism, that culminates that initial process of bringing us into the church in which the Lord adds us to it. But it does so as we reenact the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. In the same way that He died, was buried, and was raised. Our old man of sin dies and thus is buried, and a new creature rises. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us that, yea, old things are passed away, and all things are become new. But you'll notice that even once a person becomes a Christian, there could come a time that sin again prevails, and a life that's unpleasing to God is the order of the moment in that person's life. You need to repent of those sins, confess them, and come back in loving character to the Lord that loved you and to the Lord that still wishes for your faithfulness. If we could help in either of those ways this afternoon, it'd be our joy and desire. And we're going to use this song of encouragement as a convenient time to invite anyone that we might help to do so even now while together we stand while we sing.